Good morning.
Good morning.
We've been stricken with a disease, it looks like. My house has not come unscathed. My wife is home with our youngest, nursing her back to health. So, looks like there's some others as well that are out. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning grateful for all that you have done. How we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were under your condemnation, under your wrath. Yet you sent your Son to free us from that condemnation, to free us from that separation from your glory and your goodness. And because of the great power and might of your Son, the value, the worth of his death, and the new life that he breathed in us by the power of the resurrection, there is therefore now no condemnation. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. We ask, Father, for your help as we open your word. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When studying the scriptures, it's vital that we pay close attention to every single word. We believe in what's known by theologians as verbal plenary inspiration. That $64 phrase means that every word form, every placement of every word in the original manuscripts was divinely and intentionally written. When studying, if you're not careful, you can latch on to one word or one phrase and miss another. You can become so intrigued by one word or one phrase that you fail to see others, even if they're right next to them in the same text. For you, there is a danger of being turned away from orthodoxy into possibly what's known as heterodoxy. Heterodoxy isn't necessarily heresy, it's just not right. Heresy is the idea that if you believe this, and if you're trusting in X, whatever that heresy is, you're not a Christian. You're trusting in a false gospel, a false God. Heterodoxy is the idea of believing in something that is just wrong. It's not going to disqualify you or your salvation or anything. But it's just not true. There's a lot of things that are out there that are heterodoxy. There's a lot of things that I'm sure that I believe that are heterodoxy as well as yourself. That's why taking such great care to consider every word, to watch out as you study the scriptures. That's the danger of missing something. There's a greater danger, however, for Chris, for Demetrius, for myself, for any elders, for any of those who stand up to preach or teach the scriptures. The danger of crossing over into heterodoxy isn't just that we would believe something that's not true, but that we would teach something to the church, to God's church, to his bride, that is not truth. It's very bad if heresy comes out of our mouths. The moment that heresy comes out of the mouth of an elder, it is incumbent upon the church to stand up and to get that man out of the pulpit. It's incumbent upon the church also, when they hear heterodoxy, when they hear something that's just not right, to come to the elders, to speak to the elders about that, which happened to me. And God was gracious to reveal to me a failure that I had on April 11th of heterodoxy, of speaking and teaching something that was not true. I want to take these first few moments to just explain and also to ask for your forgiveness. I interpreted Romans 8, 19 through 25 incorrectly. I could have been correct. I could have been right if one word was in the past tense as opposed to it being in the present tense. I could have. I wouldn't have been, because that's not what I meant. But I could have been had I not missed that simple word, that simple placement of this present tense. Let me read the text for you. Verse 19 is where I'll read, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I focused too closely on the word creation. In a word study on creation, found that the majority translation of that word actually is nations. So I focused in on that. I did that word study, and I lost track of the context of the text. And I don't know if you heard it, but I kind of emphasized it in verse 23. "And not only the creation," if you translate that as nations, as Mark does, "and not only the creation, but we ourselves who had the first fruits," that was past tense, then it would fit in my thinking that here is the nations and the Jews. It's not past tense. Who have? He's talking about Christians. The entire full context of it is Christians. So, yay, I made a mistake. And then I preached it to you. This is why James warns in James 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So I'm very thankful and very grateful to those who came to me and who lovingly encouraged me to consider this once again and to study it anew. And through that study and through that discussion, I was wrong. I was very wrong. And so I do offer my deep apology to you and ask for your forgiveness. So, let's see if I can get this text right. Just kidding. No, I do want to get it right.
What?
we're gonna shoot for this being wrong too. How about that? Just joking on that one. That's the joke. But despite the levity, I am very sorry, and I do ask for your forgiveness as a church, and I am grateful for those who came to me. Let's look at the text that we have before us this morning, beginning in verse 33. Let's start in verse 33. To run through, we're going to pick up and read verse 37 and 30 through 39. That's what we're going to focus on, but just to get a running start in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Focus with me on verse 37 at the very beginning. He says, no, in all these things, in all these things, what all things? The things that he just previously mentioned, which is everything. Remember from last week we talked about the idea of a list. Lists in scriptures, you could over-absolutize them to say that it's only the things that are in the list that are being mentioned. And it could be that smaller lists are specifically and, you know, understood in context, can be that. But like, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, these things are not the only things that are the fruits of the Spirit. There are other fruits of the Spirit. There are other expressions of God working in and through a believer. These give us a taste, an understanding of what the fruit of the Spirit is. There's nothing wrong with highlighting that and working on those specific ones. I think that other things will come out of us when we're focusing on trying to be more patient and through the power of the Spirit be more patient, more long-suffering. But the idea that Paul is driving at is that all of the things that could possibly cause trouble, all the things that could possibly weigh us down, all the things that could break our spirits, all the tribulation, all the trouble, there is nothing here in all of these things that conquer us. We conquer them. But it's interesting what he says. He says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Now, the word here as more than conquerors is fun. Okay, so you'll recognize the two parts of this word. So Greek is very interesting in the fact that it's a lot like some other languages where they just have this concept and this concept. This is a word and that's a word, and they just kind of smash them together. Right? So it would be great if English was more logical like that, right? Okay. It's just terrible. It's like German. German's great because they have the concept of Superman or the ultimate man, like for instance Nietzsche, an evil philosopher, wrote about. And there was no real word for that. So they just said Uber, means super, Mensch, man, Ubermensch. So it's, you know, that's what we have kind of here. Not the Ubermensch. But hyper, and I'll use the root word, Nike. You'll recognize Nike. Hyper Nike. Like, that's what we need. We need a shoe called Hyper Nike, right? We've got the Nikes. Somebody needs to come in here and go, you know, more than conqueror, more than victory, you know? So, and that's what this word is. It's the smashing together of this hyper or this over, this more hyper. Victory is the root. Conquest. Maybe some of you know the story of Marathon. I won't go through the whole thing, but essentially the concept behind the marathon was that for 26 miles, maybe it was 26.2, I don't know, they ran bringing one single word into victory, into the square, and cried out, Nike, Nike, victory. So here what we have Paul saying is that in all of these things, in all of the problems that could face us, in all of the difficulties, the overwhelming odds, we're not just conquerors, we're not just those who have overcome, we are over-overcomers. We are hyper-overcomers. We have hyper-victory. We have more victory than you could imagine. More than conquering through him. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He talked about this concept of hyper or over-overcomers, as it were, in the fact that you have, let's say, for instance, a boxer. You meet a boxer who's just come back from the victory from the ring. And he slugged it out. You say, well, you're a conqueror. You have overcome. That's great. You see the power of his arms and his chest, but you see the bloodied face because the other guy got in some punches. You see, there's nothing supernatural about that. It's just this guy trained harder. This guy worked more. This guy saw the bob and weave and got it. That's not you. Christian, that's not you. You are not just smarter or faster or trained better to overcome the enemy. You're not a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror. There was no training involved because it was a conquest through Christ who was the victor. You stood in the ring and Christ fought the battle for you. And then turned to you and said, you are the winner. You are more than a conqueror. You are beyond the conqueror. There was not this machine against this machine where this machine outperformed this. It's not the natural concept. It is a supernatural reality that Christ has won for us. It is a supernatural victory. It is an overcoming. It is a beyond overcoming. It is a beyond victory. It is a beyond conquest through Christ. Hyper Nike, hyper Nikea, more than conquerors through Christ. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we're talking about. We're not talking about having our own victory. It's Christ's victory that he won for us and then gives to us. We are more than conquerors through Christ, in Christ. It's beyond what we could ever win for ourselves. To conquer, to overcome, to carry off the victory. Note also that this idea, this hyper-Nikeo, hyper-Nike, it's in the present tense. It's not that Christ won it for us and it now sits as a trophy upon the shelf collecting dust. It is a constant victory. He won it for us for our justification and he wins it for us for our sanctification. We continue to be overcomers. Over-overcomers. It's not that we dwell or live in the power of a past victory. We live in a resurrected Christ. And the power of the resurrected Christ. We don't just look back to the front cover of our Bibles when we were saved that one day. We look at right now and how Christ is overcoming our sin today. That's how I know that I'm a true overcomer. That's how I know that I'm a Christian. It's not because I have a date to look back to, a trophy on a shelf that gathers dust. It's because right now, today, I am still overcoming. Not because I'm so great or I'm so strong or I'm so victorious. It's because Christ is still standing in the ring. He's still fighting the fight for me. And I'm still dwelling and living in that reality. Now, I have work to do in my sanctification. I have to be obedient. I have to follow the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like I can just write off. I don't have to be loving. I don't have to be joyful. I don't have to be peaceful. I don't have to be, No. That's foolish. But the way that I love when I don't want to is by resting in Christ. Asking Him for help to love the unlovable. That takes work. The Christian life is not workless. It's much harder work than the lost. What they live. They live by their nature. We have to live by the new nature. We have to live by the power of Christ. We have to live and dwell in that. Constantly getting back into the ring when we want to sit on the sidelines, when we want to just take a break. There's no vacation for the Christian life. You're always in the ring. But thanks be to God that every single jab, every uppercut from sin or suffering is not hitting you, it's hitting Christ. That's how we are overcomers. Hyper victors. More than conquerors in Christ. Because it is in Christ. Where is the victory of death? Where is the sting of death? It's gone. Why? Because Christ has completely consumed it. He's won the victory on our behalf. And we stand now as more than conquerors. Look at verse 38. For I am sure. We have another list coming. Before we get to the list, look at verse 38, the first part of verse 38. For I am sure, I am confident, I am persuaded, some versions. I am convinced. This idea of being sure, this idea of being persuaded, the word itself, if it's in a certain tense, it means to persuade, to woo someone into understanding. But the way that this word is rendered, the way that Paul uses it, he's saying it in a way that communicates this. That I have it here. Sorry, it's in my notes. I just don't get it wrong. Oh, here. It's highlighted in big yellow. Had I just looked a little... Yeah, sorry. The idea, it's indicating that I have become persuaded in the past and continue to have a settled persuasion now. It's something that has, in the past, I've come to understand, I've come to be persuaded, but now it's something that I have lived in for so long that I am confident. I am trusting it. I'm dwelling in it. I have come through a process of persuasion to now be settled in a conclusion. That's what he's saying. When he says, for I am sure, for I am totally and completely persuaded. I have been persuaded and now I rest comfortably in what I understand now. because of everything that we've just heard, how Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. It comes to the end here as a bookend to say that there is now no separation. Christ has been my overcomer, and so therefore making me an over-overcomer. I've seen what my life was like outside of Christ. I was a sinner. I was even, Paul says, the chief of sinners. I was the worst of the worst. And yet Christ came and he loved me. I have gone through trial. I am going to go through trial. I have sinned and I have failed and I have done all of these things. And evil has come upon me and I have caused evil. But I am persuaded. I have been persuaded. I am constant in this truth that God's love is greater still. The list is important. We'll look at the list in a second. But understanding that this idea of being convinced, this idea of being persuaded in the past and resting firmly in this truth, that's something that we as Christians today, right now, you sitting in this room, you need to have. You need to be convinced of the love of God. Sometimes we need to be convinced of our sin. Sometimes we need to be convinced that we've done wrong. Because we don't think we've done it. We think we did right. But more often than not, Christian, true Christian, you need to be reminded over and over and convinced, resting in the reality that God's love is for you. It's yours. That's the greatest weapon in your arsenal against sin. Is to be convinced of the love of God for you. Imagine this. Imagine being tempted in any area. Pick your area. Pick your areas.
I have a few.
Okay, I'll be honest. I just lied. I have a lot. We all have areas in which temptation arises. When that temptation rises in our hearts or in our minds or in our situations, if we hold firmly to the truth, God loves me so much, he is willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. What will that do to the temptation?
I'll give us license to do it. Hey, he loves me anyways, right? He's not going to stop loving me just because I sin.
That's the expression of a person who doesn't understand, who has not been persuaded of their sin and persuaded of the sweetness and beauty of the love of Christ. That's the persuasion that we're talking about. Being firmly rooted in the reality that Jesus Christ, Son of God.
Let's just get real here for a second.
Jesus didn't have to die for you. He was perfectly, 100% complete without you. Those terrible, quote-unquote, Christian songs, like there's one that just pops into my mind. It's like, you know, he was so, I can't even quote it. It's just terrible. But it's like, you know, he was so lost without you. You've heard it, yeah. He'd rather die than live without you. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's not why he died.
He just couldn't live without you.
He did, for eternity past, live without you. Yeah. And he was 100% absolutely fine.
That's right.
It's
I've said that.
It's true. I'm a little convinced of that. I'm a little persuaded on that. He didn't have to do it. But he had to because he loved you.
Out of there.
He wanted and desired to please the Father so much. And the Father wanted to give a gift to the Son so much that he said, Son, sacrifice yourself for these rebels that I'll create, and then I will give them to you as a gift, and the Spirit will keep them until the consummation of the ages. They were fine without you. They would have been fine and wonderful and 100% perfectly good without you. Be persuaded of that, that God saw fit to create a people who would fail and fall and sin and plunge themselves and their posterity into condemnation, just so God the Father could say, I want to give you a gift that you pay for, son, with your life. So that you can express praise and worship and adoration to me, the Father, and I can love you so much so as to give you this gift. The inter-Trinitarian situation that's going on here boggles the mind. But the one element that's in the midst of all this is the tiny little trophy that sits on the shelf, which is you and me. All we are, as has been said in the past, are trophies of grace. We are not some special thing that God couldn't live without, so therefore he had to create us. If that were the case, we would never have fallen. We'd be perfect little robots or whatever that were just Adam and Eve's. That's not what God wanted. We must be convinced of this. We must be convinced of the fact that God's love does not rest or reside in what we accomplish for God or what we do to his heart. That linear type of love, that concept of love that we're talking about here, that's a man-like love. I love you because you haven't crossed that line. Right? It's like, I'm going to love you because there's something that I get from loving you. This is a man-like love, a human-like love. There's a connection we got. That's not the love that we're talking about. That's not the love that you must be convinced of, persuaded by. It is the love which says, you've done nothing to deserve everything, but I give it to you anyways. You deserve judgment, but I'm going to give you grace. Paul was persuaded. He was convinced. He was sure of that love. So much so. It was something that he had come to in the past and was living and dwelling in today. And it's something that we have to have come to in the past and be dwelling in right now. And be reminded of every single day. Because what does that do? It defeats temptation. It defeats anxiety. It defeats sorrow or grief. It is what brings us into this overcoming condition. The love of God. And then he gives us this list. He says, for I am sure, I'm positive, I'm trusting, I'm convinced that. And he gives us this odd list. Here's how it's odd. It's really, really organized. And then there's a curveball. And if you read commentators on this, everybody's got an idea. And most of them are like, well, we don't know exactly why he did this. I'm going to tell you what happened. Just a second, hang on. But it would have been perfect had he not done this. And what he did was at the end of verse 38. But let's read it. and maybe you'll hear it. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth. Did you hear that? Like that powers thing. It was perfect. It was such wonderful, classical poetry. Right? It's so very poetic. Death or life, angels or rulers or principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth. You hear this? The dichotomies. From this to that. From this to that. From this to that. And he throws this guy. More powers. Come on, man. We had this rhythm going, you know? It's like jazz. You ever listen to jazz? Sorry. I'm about to rip on jazz.
That's all right.
Because it's like you got a nice little beat going, and then it's like, whoa, what happened to the beat here? You know? And we changed. You know? And it's changed. This is that jazz moment. Sorry. I like jazz too. Just not that element of jazz. But it's got this nice beat going, you know, it's going through, and then all of a sudden, you know, he's just like, why? And you ask commentators all day long, and they come up with all these different, well, it's this, and then they divide it into this, and then they come up with this. Well, powers is really, you know, maybe it's not, like, supposed to be there. Maybe it was a, no. The point isn't poetry. The point isn't poetry. It's poetic, yes, but that's not Paul's point. Again, we come to this list, and it's not the idea of this poetic statement. Although it's poetic, it's not poetry. Death cannot overcome the love of God. Life cannot overcome the love of God. Angels, principalities, they cannot overcome the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts. They can't do it. It's impossible. Things that are now or things that are going to happen is not going to overcome the love of God. Power. All the power in the whole world cannot overcome the love of God. The point isn't in the poetry. The point is in the statement. There is nothing. He is certain. He is sure. There is nothing that can defeat the love of God in the heart of the believer. He has set his love on you, and so therefore, height or depth or anything else in all of creation cannot overcome the love that God has for his people. Period. He's convinced of this. He stands convinced of this. This is the idea of being more than a conqueror because of all of this. And he says, none of these things shall be able. None of it shall be able. Means to have power by virtue of inherent ability or resource. Nothing, absolutely nothing, has the inherent power or ability to submit, to separate us from the love of God. Nothing has the ability to separate us from the love of God. Nothing shall be able to separate. I want to give you another Greek word. I'm so happy that we're ending here. I'm so glad that he ended here because of our culture right now. Okay? Here's the word. And every time you hear it, I want you to remember this idea. And this is crazy, but I love it. It's pronounced exactly the same way. Chorizo. Have you ever heard of chorizo? Sausage?
Yeah.
Right? That word means separate in Greek. Chorizo. Anytime you're going to go to Einstein's. Oh yeah, Einstein's got the sunrise chorizo bagel thing. Or the bowls, the tacos, Chipotle. I just couldn't grab that word. Chipotle or Chipotle? It's Chipotle. It's Chipotle. And they have the chorizo. I love those chorizo. Oh, yeah. From now on, I hope you will always bring, like, this is a synonymous concept, and it will be reminding you of this passage every time chorizo sausage is ever mentioned. It means separately, apart from. In the active sense, it means to cause to separate or to divide, to put apart, putting a space between. The emphasis of chorizo, especially its literal use, is on distance. In a passive sense, chorizo means to separate oneself, to put some space between, to be separated, even. Chorizo is used in 1 Corinthians as the equivalent of divorce. Although in the modern term we speak of separation as a distinct from divorce, but in the New Testament the use of chorizo is, in the context of marriage, always carried out with the idea of divorce. It's separation, it's divorce, it's dividing, it's breaking between. Chorizo means to be at some distance from something. Paul left Athens and separated himself from Athens. He chorizoed himself. That's not how the word is rendered, but I'm Englishitizing it. He chorizoed himself. Jesus used chorizo, this idea of separation, in the Gospels to refer to the union of a man and a woman which was not to be chorizoed. Now be separated. The root word chorus is used in Ephesians 2:12 to describe the unsaved Gentile as one who is separated from Christ. Here in our text, there is no possibility of division. There is no possibility of distance. There is no possibility of separation between you and the love of your God. Chorizo. It's a beautiful word. It's a beautiful concept. And the fact that you can never experience chorizo from God. You can never experience this separation. Why? Because you're more than a conqueror. Not because you're standing in the ring fighting a battle, but because Christ won that battle. Because Christ is stronger than anything in this created world. Heaven or earth, death or life, angels, principalities, powers, doesn't matter. Height, depth, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And that means you as well. You cannot separate yourself. Those people who think that they can lose their salvation, they need to eat some more sausage. They need to read this text. They need to hear this phrase. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Well, you know, if I sin, then, you know, and I haven't confessed, then, you know, I'm going to end up in hell. That's stupid. To think that's not stupid. That's arrogance. That's utter pride. To think that you have the ability as a Christian, if you're a Christian, to do something so bad that the Word of God is nullified. That you could, by some effort of your own, nullify the Word of the living God when He says, "None shall take you from my hand." Ladies and gentlemen, Josh, speaking to myself, nothing can separate us from the love of God. love. What is this love? It is unconditional love, sacrificial love. Supremely described the love of God. J.I. Packer said this, and I think it's brilliant. The measure of love, human and divine, is truly how much it gives. By this standard, the love of God is immeasurable. Because both the greatness of the gift as well as the cost of it go beyond our power to grasp. All human parallels fall short. All comparisons are inadequate. The love of a mother to her child does not compare to the love that God has for his children. The love a husband has for his wife, a man for his country, pales in comparison to the love that God has for you. Because the cost you could never fathom, the depth of what it costs the Son, is beyond our comprehension. To suffer the absolute, full, eternal wrath of God for every individual sin we have ever committed, we are committing, or ever will commit, for the innumerable Christians that have ever lived, are living, or ever will live, is beyond what the mind could even hope to understand. Behold the love of God in its sacrifice, in its death. And this love is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me read our text again, and then we'll close in prayer. Romans 8, 37 through 39. Paul says, no, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am certain, I am sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the love that you set upon us. To say that we are not deserving of it is to say the sky is blue. And yet, you freely offer to those who simply turn from their sins and trust in you. What a gift, what a grace, what a mercy, what a love so divine. I ask, Father, that you would remind me of this love. Remind me in the morning, remind me in the afternoon, remind me in the midnight watches. Persuade, Father, all of us. Have us be so persuaded, so confident, that we stand in that confidence firmly knowing that you, you have set your love upon us from before the foundation of the world. And let us praise you for your love. And it's in Christ's name that we pray.